Father, as we continue to study your word about what you would have us do in light of the return of Christ, pray that you would continue to transform us into the likeness of Christ by the power of your Holy Spirit. Pray that you would continue to transform, especially the way we talk, so that it's consistent with the way you are. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin just by reading through the passage, James chapter 5, starting at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Look, the farmer waits expectantly for the valuable fruit from the earth, being patient about it until it happens to receive the early and late rain. Y'all also be patient. Start making your hearts steadfast, because the coming of the Lord has drawn near. Stop expressing frustration against one another, brothers, lest y'all be judged. Look, the judge has been standing in front of the door. Brothers, start taking the prophets who made utterance in the name of the Lord as examples of suffering and of patience. See, those who were steadfast we consider blessed. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job and have seen the Lord's goal, that the Lord is often compassionate and merciful. But before all things, my brothers, stop swearing, either by heaven or by earth or by any other sort of oath. Rather, for y'all, let your yes mean yes and your no, no, lest you fall under condemnation. Is anyone among y'all suffering? Let him keep praying. Is anyone in good cheer? Let him keep making music. Is anyone among y'all sick? Let him call to himself the elders of the church and let them pray over him, after anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the vow prayer of faith will restore the one who is ailing, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he happens to have committed sins, it will be forgiven him. Therefore, keep confessing your sins to one another and keep praying on behalf of one another, so that y'all might be healed. The plea of a righteous man has much strength when it is implemented. The man Elijah had similar feelings to ours, and he prayed a prayer for it not to rain. So it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the earth sprouted its fruit. I'm not going to be able to adequately cover the passage all the way to verse 18, but it does give some context as we look at some of these issues. But I see three basic areas in which there are both positive and negative commands that James gives us to live by in light of the return of Christ. The first is a command. The positive side of it is be patient. The negative side of it is don't complain. Be patient is a command that's twice there in verses 7 and 8. The Greek word translated be patient comes from two Greek words, makros, which means long, macro, big, and thumos, which is soul or spirit or feelings. It's a sense of strong passion, stronger even than anger, according to the classic Greek expert on classical Greek, Marvin Vincent, who wrote a book of word studies on the New Testament. It's a mighty emotion which seizes and moves the whole inner man. Hence, the restraint implied in macrothumia is most correctly expressed by the translation long suffering. It's a patient holding out under trial. A long protracted restraint of the soul from yielding to passion, especially the passion of anger. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on the Bible, wrote that Christian patience here is not a mere yielding to necessity. What will be, fatalism. Not that. It's the moral patience taught. It's not the moral patience taught by some philosophers. It's the humble acquiescence in the wisdom and will of God with an eye to a future glorious recompense. Basically, it is trusting God. This patience James is talking about is trusting God, believing what God has promised to do in the future. James already mentioned the need for that steadfastness and patience in the first chapter, didn't he? That steadfastness through trials. That's a theme, as I have mentioned before, a theme throughout all of Scripture. In the Psalms, we see it. He who goes out weeping, bearing seed for planting, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Psalm 123:2, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord, our God, until he has mercy on us. Waiting on the Lord, Jesus said in Luke 21:19, by your patience possess your souls. By your patience possess your souls. Romans 8:25, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Romans 12:12, we're rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Romans 15:4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. Hebrews also hits on this theme multiple times. Chapter 6, verse 11, we desire for each of you to display the same diligence towards the full assurance of the hope until the end, in order that you might become not lazy persons, but imitators of those who through faith and long suffering are inheriting the promises. For Abraham obtained the promise after being long suffering in his way. And chapter 10, verse 24, let us also take cognizance of one another towards the provocation of love and of good works, not leaving out the gathering together of ourselves, as the custom is with certain persons, but instead being encouraging, and so much the more while you are seeing the day getting close. And then later on in chapter 10, verse 36, you all have need of endurance in order that after you've done the will of God, you may obtain what was promised. For it will be such a little while yet, the one who is coming will arrive, and he isn't taking his time about it, but my righteous one will live on the basis of faith. This long-suffering patience and endurance is further explained in verse 8 of James 5 in terms of strengthening or establishing our hearts, fortifying our hearts, making them firm and steadfast. And James gives the reason in verse 8, for the coming of the Lord is near. This is the reason. He's just repeating what Jesus said in Matthew 10:7. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Now preach that. Peter expounded on the same things in 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered a few things, the God of all grace who called you into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus will himself renew y'all. He will confirm and strengthen and establish. And 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is drawn near. Therefore, be reasonable and alert for the purpose of prayer. Now, from the way that Peter and James wrote, you'd think the return of Christ would be in their lifetime. And yet almost 2,000 years have elapsed, and Jesus still hasn't returned and ended the world. Were these apostles mistaken? Or did we miss something? Somebody once told me, well, Jesus already came back. We're now living in the new heavens and the new earth. I said, whoa, did I miss something here? No, there are basically two ways to resolve the problem. One is to say that Jesus and his disciples meant something else with their words when they spoke of the timing. For instance, in Douglas Moo's commentary on James, his explanation is that with the death and resurrection of Jesus and the pouring out of the Spirit, the last days have been inaugurated, and I'd agree with that. So the next event in the salvation historical timetable is the return of Christ in glory, right? So that's the sense in which this he's near, is this is the next thing. And I don't disagree with that, but the other explanation, which is the one I hold, is that Jesus and his disciples technically weren't saying that the end of the world was imminent, but an end was. A cataclysmic event would happen in their lifetime. And I interpret Jesus' statements, many of Jesus' statements in Matthew 24, not all of Jesus' statements in Matthew 24, but the ones about this generation will not pass away before these things happen, was technically referring to what he said was the undoing of the temple, stone by stone, and of the close of the age. That could all be explained as happening in 70 AD, shortly after Jesus taught and James wrote. Jerusalem was restored at that time, and many people called it a coming of the Lord, not the final coming. That is yet to come. The time-oriented cues in the Greek language here in these verses indicate that it's time to start being patient and long-suffering because the Lord has already drawn near. And it is we're called to continue being patient until Jesus comes back. The return of Christ here is labeled with the Greek word parousia. Parousia was applied in secular Greek to the arrival of a king or a dignitary. And early Christians used this word to refer to the coming of Jesus at the end of history to judge the wicked and deliver the saints. In Douglas Moo's commentary, he wrote, as they patiently wait for their Lord to return, believers need to fortify themselves for the struggle against sin and with difficult circumstances. Every generation of Christians lives, or should live, with the consciousness that the parousia could occur at any time. And that we need to make decisions and choose values based on that fact, the Lord could come back at any time. Jesus did say in Revelation 22:20, surely I am coming quickly. And in 1 Peter 3, the apostle also affirms to us, he's not delaying. For this reason, we should be patient and long-suffering, just like the Old Testament saints were. They wrote things like Psalm 37:7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Rest, wait for the Lord. And Jeremiah in Lamentations 3:26 wrote, it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. This is something that believers throughout the history of the world have suffered and have had to wait for the Lord to bring the salvation that he promises and the blessings that he promises. And we should expect no different ourselves. James also illustrates the attitude of long-suffering patience, which looks forward to what is to come, to the attitude of a farmer. A farmer who works hard to prepare fields, plant crops, and protect those seedlings. He can't see the harvest for all those months throughout the year that he's raking the soil and picking weeds and planting seeds and waiting for them to grow up and watering them and fertilizing them. He can't see it yet, but he knows the harvest is coming. And so he patiently does the toilsome work, believing that it's coming. Paul briefly refers to the same comparison in 2 Timothy 2:6 when he says that the husbandman ought to labor before he gathers the fruit. James more fully expresses that idea, mentioning the daily patience of the husbandman, who after committing the seed to the earth, confidently, at least patiently, waits until the time of harvest coming. The farmers aren't disheartened by how slow the plants grow. They bear with the delay. The early rain falls at sowing time, around December or November in that climate, and the latter rain comes around March or April to mature the grain for harvest. I like what Matthew Henry wrote concerning this. Shall this not teach you to bear a few storms and to be patient for a season? When you are looking for a kingdom and everlasting happiness, consider him that waits for a crop of corn. And will you not wait for a crop of glory, a crown of glory? If you should be called to wait a little longer than the husbandman does, is it not something proportionately greater and infinitely more worth your waiting for? Can't say amen, you can say ouch. The next command from James is a negative corollary to this, to this positive command of being patient, and that is don't complain against your Christian brothers. The Greek imperative literally means to groan. It's also translated to express frustration or hold grudges or grumble, complain. Again, Matthew Henry's commentary, I love the way, just the practical applications he makes. Do not make one another uneasy by your murmuring groans at what befalls you. Oh, this and this and this happened to me. And I feel so bad for myself. Don't make one another uneasy by your murmuring groans, nor by your distrustful groans as to what may further come upon you. I'm afraid this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and I just don't want to keep going on, because don't make one another uneasy by your distrustful groans as to what may further come upon you, nor by your revengeful groans against the instruments of your sufferings. I can't believe what so-and-so did to me. Nor by your envious groans at those who may be free from your calamities. Why does so-and-so always get the easy life? Why is my life always harder? Don't make one another uneasy by your envious groans at those who are free from your calamities. And do not make yourselves uneasy and one another uneasy by thus groaning and grieving one another. Wow. James has already brought this up at least once in chapter 4, verse 11. Stop talking derogatorily about one another, right? In the midst of trials and even persecutions, the last thing we need as a church is to be divided against ourselves and distracted by infighting. And yet, when somebody else's disappointing behavior results in inconvenience for me, it's hard to hold my tongue. Over the years at this church, I've noticed especially the phenomenon that one member in our congregation accidentally shares a contagious disease with others in the church. We struggle with that, don't we? Whenever that happens, and you get sick because somebody came to church sick and shared their disease with you, will you obey God's word? Don't express frustration against one another, brothers. Don't complain. And James gives us reason, so that you won't be judged. And why would we worry about being judged? Well, James says the judge is standing right at the door. Now, I see two possibilities for what James could mean by a judge standing right at the door. One of them could have to do with nearness and coming. Like Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, sup with him, and he with me. And Matthew 24:33 also speaks of that nearness of God being at the door, of Christ being at the door. James, however, appears to be describing a context of judgment and condemnation. It's the judge who's standing at the door. I think it could be that, although I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but it is possible that these doors or gates could be the city entrance where the judges in ancient Israel would traditionally sit to judge court cases for the city, kind of like our courthouse. And I was fascinated to read in Ezra 10:14, where this same Greek word shows up in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The judge stood up to render a guilty verdict and a sentence of judgment. So it could be, I'm just tentatively putting this out there, this makes the most sense to me, that this could be saying Jesus has already stood up and is delivering a sentence of judgment on Jerusalem. And that attack by the Roman army was coming within 20 years of James's epistle here. It would bring a day of reckoning to these corrupt Jewish leaders described at the beginning of chapter 5. Whatever the case, James is, again, just repeating what Jesus taught. Matthew 7:1-2, Jesus said, stop judging in order that you might not be judged. For by that standard of judgment you are judging with, you will also be judged. And again, just the context of that passage as well as the rest of Scripture don't mean that we can't make any judgment calls, but it is speaking of this kind of situation where a brother has offended us and we're tempted to be condemning towards them. We're called not to do that, not to live like that. Matthew 24:33-34, when you yourselves happen to see all these things, be knowing that it is near at the doors. I'm telling you, there's no possibility of this generation passing away until whenever all these things happen, Jesus said. So the return of Christ to judge mankind is both a reason for us to be careful not to do anything offensive, and it is a reason why we can patiently endure injustice, because we know Jesus will eventually come and set things to right. Philippians 4:5 says, let your graciousness be known to all people. Why? Because the Lord is near. We can be gracious because we know the Lord is near. He's going to come and take care of the injustices that we're feeling. 1 Corinthians 4:5, don't keep judging anyone before the time, until whenever the Lord shall come, who will bring to light the secrets of darkness and reveal the plans of hearts. Then the praise from God will happen to each person. Again, if it can wait till judgment day, we can let Jesus take care of it. Revelation 22:12, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. He will bring justice. So we can be patient. We can persevere. In verses 7 through 9, we have the complementary commands to be long-suffering and steadfast and not grumbly. So that's kind of the first set. The second set of commands is starts in verse 10 with a positive command to endure suffering with patient hope, keeping in mind the prophets. James exhorts us to look back into history and also forward to the future completion of God's plans in order to strengthen our hearts in the context of trials. We can look back through biblical history to see how other men and women of God endured trials and persevered. And we can see how God blessed them for being faithful. In the first chapter of the book of Job, God set Satan up to test Job's faith by destroying all of Job's property and killing all of Job's children. Job was devastated. And yet, at the end of the chapter, what does he say? The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Then in chapter 2, God allows Satan to test Job further by making Job miserably sick. And what's Job say at the end of the chapter? Shall we indeed accept only good from God and not adversity too? And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And then in chapters 3 through 41, Job endures criticism from his friends, and even a chiding from God himself, to which he responds, I wasn't aware of anything wrong that I did, but I'm going to trust God, and I'm going to humble myself before him. And so in the last chapter, we read these words, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Can God be trusted? Ask Job. He'll say, yes. Is it worthwhile to endure a difficult trial of faith? Ask Job. He'll say, absolutely. And there are many other biblical examples of men and women of God who endured trials and persecution and injustice and sickness with faith in Christ, and they were blessed. King David testifies in Psalm 40, I waited for the Lord. He inclined to me, heard my prayer, lifted me out of the mud, got my feet up on the rock, steadied my steps, and put a new song in my mouth, praise for our God. It's a powerful testimony when you know what actually happened in David's life. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 lists many more believers and says, now we desire for each one of y'all to display the same diligence towards the full assurance of hope until the end, in order that y'all might become not lazy persons, but imitators of those who through faith and long suffering are inheriting the promises. Read those Bible stories over and over to remind yourself of the perseverance of the saints who've gone before you and the blessings they've enjoyed in the end. James also says we need to familiarize ourselves with the theology of the Bible, which tells us of the character of God and the goals that God is working towards to achieve in the future. Ever since God told Moses about himself in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. God's people have studied to know what God is like, and the prophets have affirmed these character qualities of God's compassion and mercy over and over again throughout the scriptures. Furthermore, God revealed to Adam and Eve and to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and to the prophets and the apostles that he had a goal, he had an end in mind, a purpose for history, and he revealed it to them, what that redemptive plan was and will be. This too we can study in the pages of Scripture. James himself has already mentioned it to us in chapter 1, verse 12. A man who is steadfast in a trial is blessed, because after he's proved himself genuine, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to those who love him. God has an end goal for you. He's got a crown of life that he's promised, and that's what he wants to give you. there's a future plan here that God is enacting. And if you study God's word, you'll see what that is, and it will give you the strength to persevere in the trials you're in now. Jesus also said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs." I've got a kingdom in heaven I want to give you. If you will persevere through that persecution, I've got a plan for the future for you. John, in the book of Revelation, also reminds us of that end goal, the glories of heaven that God has prepared for those who love him. So we need to study and remember the biblical biographies, as well as the theology and eschatology of Scripture, so that we can endure the present trials with confidence and faith in God, knowing that after faithfulness comes blessing, and that Jesus is utterly worthy of our trust in the here and now. The converse of the positive command, the second positive command, endure suffering, looking to the example of the prophets, has a negative command that may not seem exactly connected, but it's in verse 12, do not swear. This is also based on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:33, he says, "Again, y'all heard it declared to the men of old, you shall not make a tainted vow, but you shall deliver to the Lord your vows. And I myself am saying to you not to swear as a whole, neither by heaven, since it's the throne of God, nor by the earth, since it's the footrest under his feet, nor by Jerusalem, since it's the city of the great king. Nor should you swear by your head, since you're not able to make a single hair white or black. But let your word mean, your word yes mean yes, and no, no. The excess of these is from the evil one." And that, of course, in turn is based on the second commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Well, we don't have many examples of people swearing in the New Testament, except for Peter, the night Jesus was betrayed, when he began to curse and swear, "I don't know the man." Not a great example of swearing. It's clear from other scriptures that we're not to affirm on oath something that's untrue, but I don't think that's what this is talking about. It's also clear from other scriptures that we must follow through on every promise we make. Maybe this touches on that a little. I don't think that's the main thing that this is focused on, but it is true. I think this is addressing the angle of establishing credibility through swearing. That's not God's way of establishing credibility. Swearing is a common method used by the world to try to get people who don't naturally have integrity to be a little more honest in their speech. Christians, however, should be honest and accurate in their speech at all times, because we follow a God who desires truth in the inmost being, as Psalm 51, verse 6 puts it. And of course, those of you who've kind of seen this play out in the world, you see that once you allow for swearing to establish that something is truthful, you're accepting a basic premise that you can fail to have integrity in everything else you say. And that's a huge problem. You just have to start swearing more and more oaths and stronger oaths in order to get people to believe you. And it's just foolish. The solution is not to accept a lack of integrity as your baseline and just always let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. Now, does that mean you have to conscientiously object to taking public oaths? That's a thing that comes up here, and I can respect those who object to taking public oaths, but I don't think we have to take it that far. I think we can accommodate folks in government who can't understand Christian integrity, think we can just not cause trouble for them. But in our normal everyday conversation, we should simply speak the truth and not try to buttress everything we say with statements swearing that it's true. People will figure out on their own whether you're trustworthy or not. They'll figure that out. Once again, why the accountability of Judgment Day stands behind all this, right? This is the motivation for bringing integrity into everyday speech. There will come a day when Jesus will call you to account for every word you said. He said in Matthew 12, verse 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth tends to speak. A good man out of his good treasury brings forth good things. Evil man out of his evil treasury brings out evil things. But I'm telling you that every idle word, whatever men might utter, they will give an account for it during the day of judgment. For it is by your words that you will be justified, and it is by your words that you will be condemned. Again, that's very convicting. But the second coming of Christ gives us patience, first of all, to suffer through trials without grumbling. Second of all, it gives us hope to anticipate blessing in the end and motivation to maintain integrity in our speech. The third area of speech that the second coming of Christ affects is our prayer life. Verses 13 through 18, let every circumstance lead you to pray. That word for suffering, afflicted, or in trouble in verse 13 is the same one in verse 10 that describes the biblical prophets who were persecuted. I think this is especially directed to those who are experiencing trials of their faith. And the exhortation to pray in these circumstances matches what James directed those under trials to do in chapter 1, right? Let him ask of God for wisdom. What's the first thing you should do when you hit trouble? Call 911? No, pray, then call 911. God's word says, pray in trouble. Psalm 50:15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Remember, that's what Jonah did. When the consequences of his sin finally got through to him, then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the innards of the fish, and God miraculously delivered him. Let me also note that the present tense of this imperative in Greek, pray, instructs us to pray not just once, but habitually, all the time. Now, what if you're doing fine and feeling good? Don't need to pray, right? No, you still need to pray. The Greek word in the second half of verse 13 can be broken down. I mean, you have good emotions and good times as well as bad. We speak to the Lord either in prayerful speech or in songs. If you've got a song in your heart, keep it up. That's what James says here. God commands this. By the way, in case you're wondering if this command means you should only sing psalms, let me give a little bit of context that this Greek word, yes, it is pronounced like the word for psalms, but it is actually a broad term in the Greek language encompassing not only singing, but also playing musical instruments. Singing not only biblical psalms, but other sacred music as well. And it can either be sung out loud or just in your heart. So you got a lot of biblical options when it says sing here. Consider Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Singing is a form of communication between you and yourself, between you and God, and between you and other people. And in our hymnody, some of our songs, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name, I'm singing to myself, right? Some of them we're singing to God. We praise your name, O Lord, and we bless you. And some of them we're singing to one another. Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. These are all part of the conversation. Singing is part of the Christian conversation. And it's for all of us. It's good for all concerned. And you don't have to be particularly in good, you don't have to be in particularly comfortable circumstances to sing either. Remember Paul and Silas, deprived of sleep, confined in stocks, in a Philippian jail unjustly, after having been beaten until their backs were in bloody ribbons, Acts 16:25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Let's see. There's my second point. I didn't have up on the screen in time. So this command is also in the Greek present tense. It means not just one song, but a habit of singing songs, just as we should have a habit of praying. The third circumstance mentioned in which we should pray is when we are sick. Or at least it's a circumstance in which to get other people to pray for you. And I'm going to save a detailed study on this for my next sermon. But for now, suffice it to say that in every circumstance, whether good or bad, or even, I think, this third circumstance is maybe speaking of a time when we're too weak to pray ourselves. Maybe in our own heart, I don't have the faith to pray right now. Or maybe in our body, I'm unconscious or something. I don't know what. I can't get out of bed. I can't get out of bed and go to church. Get somebody to pray for you then. If you can't pray yourself, get somebody else to. We're instructed to pray. That's how important and pervasive prayer should be in our lives, because Jesus has come and has risen to the right hand of the Father to intercede for us. And he is there to take every prayer we pray and make sure God the Father hears it and acts upon it. And he's going to come back again. And that should drive our prayer life as we sing and pray and ask others to pray. So there are three challenging sets of instructions based on the first coming of Christ and our anticipation of the second coming of Christ. First, let your expectation of the return of Christ lead you to be long-suffering and steadfast in your heart, to trust Jesus instead of grumbling against your brothers and sisters in Christ. And second, let the coming judgment of Christ lead you to study the history and theology of the prophets and apostles to equip you to suffer trials patiently now in the here and now. While the accountability of Christ's coming judgment helps you to turn away from a lack of integrity in your speech. And then let the fact that Christ has come and now serves as our intercessor before the throne of heaven lead us to pray and sing praises to him in every circumstance, whether good or bad.